Good evening.
Nice to be with you tonight. As of about two nights ago, I understood that there were around 37 that had registered. And where were the rest of you? That's interesting. Always works that way. Always works that way. Just a treat to be here. It's an interesting theme. And one of those themes that you just don't know what to do with, so I'm not going to do anything with it. We're going to be actually talking about it, talking around it, talking to compliment it this weekend. I just want you to know it's really an honor to be with you. I've heard about this conference for a long time, and to be here for the 40th annual one is kind of neat, kind of special. First time ever in Blaisdell. We'll be looking into some studies in the Acts of the Apostles this weekend. We're going to look tonight beginning in chapter 2. There are requirements of us. That's kind of implicit in our theme verse. What does the Lord require of us? And so I'd like to look into the Acts of the Apostles, and we'll see indeed what the Lord does require of us. Fear the Lord, to walk in all of His ways, to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Acts chapter 2. By the way, excellent skit, but I've got to tell you, in the last 2 months, I've seen about 500 more press conferences than I wanted to. But this is the first one that I've seen where they actually answered the questions that were asked. So that was very well done. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded or troubled, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? And it's typical, isn't it? Verse 13, others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. Down to verse 37, please. Wish we could read the rest, but for the sake of time, because I understand we have to be done by 11:30. Verse 37. Just a joke. Wake up. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as, we might better say, were being saved. It's a great book, the Acts of the Apostles. It's a transitional book, as you're very aware. It serves as a very unique book in the New Testament. It's a bridge between the life of Christ and the Gospels and all of the doctrinal books, the epistles that would follow afterwards. It's really more of a historical book than doctrinal, and I don't mean to denigrate it. Not that there isn't doctrine in the Acts of the Apostles, but primarily it's a doctrine by teaching rather than a doctrine by thus saith the Lord. It's a very unique and historical book. It reveals the transition of the Church of Jesus Christ from a small offshoot of Judaism to literally a planet-wide force of faith. The authorship is undoubtedly Dr. Luke. Four times he gives eyewitness accounts. We'll be looking this weekend, Lord willing, at the very moment when it appears he joined Paul and Silas and also Timothy on a missionary journey. And so it's no question that Dr. Luke, the same as the gospeler Luke, gives us this book. He was a travel companion of Paul. More than likely he died somewhere around AD 80 to 85, so it's certainly a first century writing, but most scholars are fairly convinced that this book was written around the time of his first imprisonment, which would put it somewhere around AD 62 to 63. In this book, and specifically in this chapter tonight, we see the Holy Spirit at work, beginning, building, and bolstering the Church of Jesus Christ. A fabulous book to see this taking place. We see the Holy Spirit using the most unlikely of vessels who were sold out for him. Ordinary men and women empowered to do extraordinary things for God. And it would be a wonderful thing this weekend if some of us, and we're all just ordinary men and women and ordinary Christians, but if God could take us and shake us so that we might do extraordinary things in the power of God for God. They overcame what seemed to be, humanly speaking, insurmountable obstacles. And they did it with a very great grace. And as well, they had tremendous and eternal results. The first 12 chapters, key on Peter, we're really not going to be spending that much time on Peter, primarily from chapters 13 onward on the life of Paul. The time frame of the Acts of the Apostles covers more than likely about the first 33 years of the church. And so as such, it mirrors approximately the lifespan of the Lord Jesus Christ. A transitional book, as I mentioned, in which Jews and Gentiles alike come together in this wonderful new fellowship in Christ. Chapter 2, where we began our reading this evening, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. The advent of the Holy Spirit. John, did you think it was hot in here? Did you say it's hot in here? I'm about frozen to the core of my being. Y'all need to come to Myrtle Beach where we live. It was 93 yesterday when I left. Good. Die. No, that's God's weather. Oh, absolutely. Why did he create air conditioning? Now, that's a theological question we'll puzzle over this evening. No, man, it's cold. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. There were numerous Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah 44, Ezekiel 11, the second chapter of Joel, all prophecies concerning the advent of the Comforter. But thank God it was also a fulfillment of New Testament prophecy. The Lord Jesus himself in Matthew, in Luke, and in John, I believe Mark is the only gospel in which the Lord Jesus is not recorded as promising the coming of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. It is an amazing concept for us to try to grasp, and we can't. So we sit back, and with great delight and faith, simple trust in God, we understand that while there are three persons of the Godhead, God in three persons, the Blessed Trinity, they are unique in personality and distinct, but also uniquely one in essence, Father, Son, and Spirit. Previously, the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times had come upon specific individuals for a specific period of time in order to empower them to do a specific work for God. And when his work was done in and through them, then the Holy Spirit would leave them and probably return to heaven again. And so that, unfortunately, was what the Gnostics accused the Lord Jesus of. He had done great things for 3 years. But when he hung on the cross and was nailed in apparent weakness, And they taught at him to come down. And if you be the Messiah, save yourself and us. The one thief, the unrepentant thief, said. This was what, unfortunately, they attributed to the Lord Jesus. He had been empowered by a period of time by God, but on the cross his weakness proved that he had been left by the Spirit of God and reverted back to being just a man. Now this is a brand new era about to dawn. We read Acts chapter 2. We're very familiar with it. Everybody here that's a believer, everybody like myself, was raised with Christian parents. We've heard this all of our lives. We understand that at the moment of conversion, from Pentecost onward, each one of us were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of promise. And as such, each one of us were then indwelt with at least one resident spiritual gift. I've met people and they have numerous spiritual gifts. We all have at least one. And by the way, just as a little aside, and we'll probably touch on that later in the weekend, it would be a wonderful thing if you've never thought of it before that you'd be kind of prompted this weekend to consider prayerfully what your spiritual gift is or your spiritual gifts are. After all, when we come to Christ, there are requirements. We bring nothing to the cross, but when we find the Lord Jesus as Savior, we leave with commensurate responsibilities, commensurate with the blessings of being a believer. There are personal responsibilities, but there are also corporate responsibilities, and we'll be looking at that in the early church this weekend, Lord willing. What is required of us? We're unique. I can only presume that most of us, perhaps, and I don't mean to be sectarian in this, most of us come from assemblies like this chapel here in Blaisdell. I really don't know. But we are somewhat unique. There's no one that's salaried to stand, or not several people that are salaried to stand and do all of the preaching. We believe in what theologians call the priesthood of all believers. And it's a wonderful truth. And while we take four words to call it, priesthood of all believers, simple fact is that when we are sealed by the Spirit of promise, we were also indebted to God. And we have to give back now. Our reasonable service. And so it's necessary for us to discover and to develop the gift that God has placed within us. Imagine a massive wheel, millions of cogs on it. But if one cog was missing in the wheel, and of course we could bring it a lot more into the local when it comes to the local church, maybe a smaller cog, but still 100 cogs in it or whatever. If one or two cogs are missing, you would notice that there would be a hesitation every time the wheel turned. And it's the same thing in Christ. If God has fitted us to do something, if he has gifted us to do something, we've really never considered it, and so we've never developed that gift, then perhaps there's a great missing part in the wheel that is our local Christian assembly. So we need to be very cautious this weekend before God to prayerfully consider what our gift is or what our gifts are. Please notice in verse number 5 of Acts 2 that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews who were devout men out of every nation under heaven. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit was first given to devout, I believe the word is rather synonymous with the word orthodox, Jews. I find that wonderful. First to the Jews. Of course, as wild olive branches as Gentiles, we've also then later been grafted in through their unbelief. But he was manifested to Orthodox Jews by foreigners speaking their native dialects perfectly. A lot of garbage going on in the world about speaking in tongues and the like. Many trees have been felled to write books about it, and many gallons of ink have been spilled. But please understand, and we're not going to, this is far beyond the purview of what I have before me tonight. Please understand that there were no such things as unknown tongues in Acts chapter 2, except to the people doing the speaking. It was not some sanctified gibberish. It was actual languages. Tremendous lists are given. Jerusalem was and is a melting pot. Civilizations and people from all over the world were present. And untrained, uneducated Galileans were speaking in the native tongues of people who are resident in Jerusalem. Now, if there was a person who was raised, let's just say, in Moscow, they never heard the English language in their life, never had heard a word of English before, and all of a sudden they find themselves in New York City, and you know that they don't know a word of English, and all of a sudden, fluently, they start speaking the English language. Would you not be somewhat amazed? It'd be a stunning thing. And, of course, these people were amazed. In the infant days of the church, God needed signs and wonders and miracles to advance the credibility of the infant church. And this was the first manifestation. People empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak languages unknown to them, but known to people that God wanted to sit up and take notice that a new era had dawned. These were known languages. And they were first manifested to devout Jews. We had to skip over Peter's wonderful sermon, his prophecies concerning the Christ and the Holy Spirit. There are three broad categories of Peter's sermon. First of all, he appealed to their memory of the crucified but resurrected and ascended Jesus of Nazareth. In so doing, he wanted them to understand that they had crucified Messiah. They still longed to see him. But Peter wanted them to know that he had already come and he had already left, and that they were the ones responsible. It was their determinate counsel that delivered him to be put to death, that he was crucified by the Romans, but that Peter had witnessed the resurrected Christ. He had had a private one-on-one meeting with him. He had seen the Lord Jesus from the Mount of Olives ascend back to the Father with a promise, "If I go away," as he said in John 14, "I will come again." And Peter, first in his gospel message to these devout Jews in Jerusalem, appeals to their memory of a crucified and risen ascended Christ. I think that anybody here tonight that handles the gospel could take a wonderful lesson from this. You really cannot go far from the truth if in our gospel messages we preach Christ and him crucified, but thank God, also raised and from the dead and coming back. Secondly, he appealed to their piety of Judaism. Might be an interesting thing for you to read Peter's sermon in Acts 2 tonight or early tomorrow morning as part of your devotion. Fabulous chapter and a wonderful sermon. But he appealed to their piety of Judaism. One of the things that absolutely floors me, and to be honest, it's one of my very few pet peeves, is when I hear people, and I even share conference meetings or gospel meetings or whatever with colleagues and their great brothers in Christ, but they slam denominations and other religions. That bothers me hugely. I mean, put it this way. If you and I, just for the sake of argument, we'll take one of the most extreme examples. If you and I were asked by, say we weren't Christians, but we were nominal Christians. We weren't born again, but we called ourselves Christians, or we've been raised in, say, a Christian church, at least nominally. If we were asked by a Muslim friend to go with them, and a man stood up and harangued against the way we were raised, wouldn't you get a little defensive? I know that I would. We don't have to agree with them. But I think the lesson of Peter's sermon is we also don't have to blast them. Preach the word. Our responsibility and our ability begin and end at the same place. We are to preach the word. Then the Holy Spirit takes over and lets the chips fall wherever they may. He appealed, actually, to their piety of Judaism. Thirdly, though, he wanted them to understand that they were in grave error. They had rejected the Messiah. And he's very, very firm in telling them and warning them of not only past sin, present danger, but judgment to come. In other words, in all three points, frankly, it is a glorious recipe for a successful gospel message. It was a rather successful gospel message, wasn't it? How many people were saved? About 3,000 souls. Anybody here ever preach the gospel and see about 3,000 souls saved? I got to tell you, I never have. It'd be a wonderful thing. But I think there's a clue for us in that, too. Is the Holy Spirit God? Well, of course. Is God omniscient or all-knowing? Absolutely. So did the Holy Spirit know exactly how many people received Christ in Jerusalem that day as a result of Peter's message? Absolutely. So then why didn't he write? And there, the same day there were added to the church about 2,873 souls. He knew the exact number. D.L. Moody once was asked by a woman who had listened to him for about 35 years. She said, "Dr. Moody, in all of your years of preaching the gospel, how many people have you seen led to Christ?" He said, "I have no idea." She said, "You have no idea?" He said, not even a clue. She said, "Don't you keep it like a notebook or a diary?" He said, "No." She said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, I'll tell you," he said, "dear sister, for whatever reason, God has seen fit to give me a lot of responsibilities, and I'm honored for every one. So," he said, "I'm also very thankful that one of the responsibilities that God didn't give me was being the keeper of the Lamb's Book of Life." There's a lesson in that. There's a lesson in that. Preach the Word. Simply God's work. If you and I are ever fortunate enough to be there, when a seeking soul, and they may have been seeking for years, passes from darkness to light, we can just simply rejoice. We were, thank God, allowed by God to be in the right place at the right time. But it is God's work. It's God's work. In my life, in the last 10 years since I've been doing this full time, and I don't mean this, please, wrongly at all, and I'm not even going to name the man's name, but one of the greatest evangelists of our lifetime, I've led 4 people to the Lord who professed to be saved falsely in campaigns that this particular evangelist preached. They were caught up, they said later, with kind of a mass hysteria, part of the whole crowd mentality. They were definitely dealt with by the Spirit. But to them, it was going forward in the campaign. That was the evidence that they were serious about this, and that's what they claimed saved them. And thank God he spared their lives so that they could be saved later on. So we have to be very cautious at times. Extraordinarily cautious. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. Absolutely wonderful. And now for the last hour and a half tonight, I'd like to spend our time. And by the way, those doors are locked. No potty breaks. Now we'll have 15 minutes and we're gone. Verses 42 onward. Here are the responsibilities. What happened with the result of this? Well, repentance and remission of sins and a vibrant church began to blossom. We learn about it beginning at verse number 42. First of all, they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Those who gladly received his word, verse 41 says, were baptized. Well, I know this here is the gospel, and when we go back to that day or that night when we trusted Christ, we gladly received his word. I want to spiritualize it tonight, a little springboard for a moment, and say that it's a great, great blessing in Christ when as believers we still gladly receive his word, even when it hurts to receive his word. Secondly, though, they were baptized. We're going to work this over a little bit this weekend on several places, because woven throughout the entire fabric of the Acts of the Apostles is the wonderful teaching of baptism. I hope every believer here this evening has been baptized as a believer. I hope you have been. There's only one person that we know of in the entire New Testament that's recorded that went home to heaven without being baptized. And he probably would have been if there weren't nails through his hands and feet. It was a thief that repented and trusted Christ next to the Lord Jesus. Everyone else was baptized as a believer. That initial sign of an outward sign of an inward transformation to be identified with Christ. And there are great symbolisms in baptism that we'll look at later on, Lord willing, this weekend. They were baptized. And then they continued with steadfastness. Steadfastness is mentioned 9 times in the epistles. It's a really wonderful word. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58? He said, "Be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." We've just come through 2 brushes with hurricanes again in Myrtle Beach. We live about a quarter mile or so from the ocean. and we just had two brushes. I had to rush home from gospel meetings in Wisconsin to board up for Bonnie, the hurricane that wasn't, as far as we're concerned. She was just about 15 miles north of us. It started to do some damage, but it could have been a lot worse. And then we had Hurricane Earl that frankly did more damage in our area coming up from the Gulf Coast. Quite an interesting thing. We had to evacuate for two nights with Bonnie and go inland to a motel, my wife and three children and I, and we took a friend, an older friend from our assembly, and so we had to evacuate, but Earl caught us totally unprepared. We didn't know a thing about this rascal coming up. You know, usually when a hurricane hits the coast and it dissipates over land, Earl basically beat us up more than Bonnie. So I sat back in my office and I was watching the trees out through the windows. It was an amazing thing. We brought everything in again. I was so sick and tired of carrying my wife's plants. Man, alive. I'm going to get them, and I'm going to make them steadfast and unmovable. It's called carriage bolts. I'm going to bolt every one of them to the ground. But it was an interesting thing to watch these trees, old live oak trees, mature palm trees, and they were almost bowed under by the wind. Hello? Almost bowed under by the wind. But, you know, they stayed. They stayed. God made them, and he made them with great root systems, I guess, and there they are. Branches were down and the like, but there they were. You know, we think of billboards, like the big ones that have those massive single poles and all. And there they were. They say they cost $36,000 a piece, and they looked like they'd been crumpled a toothpick in a human hand, just literally bowled over. And I was reminded of this again. We have to be steadfast and unmovable. We're all going to face it. If you haven't, if you're young enough, thank God, treasure it. If you're young enough that you haven't been blasted yet by the north wind, you live long enough, chances are it's going to come. And the cry to us is to be steadfast and unmovable. They continued steadfastly in all of the teachings of the apostles. All of the teachings. They didn't say, well, some of them I like and some of them I don't. Some of them, I suppose, were for that era. They're not necessary now. They were the apostles' teachings, and they were accepted. They were simply assimilated, and the people just practiced them steadfastly without being moved. In fellowship, another great word, fellowship. There are three Greek words in the Bible that denote fellowship. This is the Greek word koinonia, which is far and away the most commonly used. But all three of the words have common denominators. Partnership, mutuality of purpose, commonality. All of these are synonyms for this wonderful word of fellowship. Contribution is also implicit in this. There are things required of us to be in fellowship. Wonderful thing to be in fellowship with all of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Glorious privilege to be in fellowship with a local church. Great, great, inestimable privilege to be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and to be in fellowship with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Fellowship is a marvelous thing. The psalmist could say, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." It is good, and it certainly is pleasant. May I say that for our local churches to function, it's also incredibly necessary to be in fellowship. These early saints were. No wonder they were successful. Also, the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. Now, understandably, down in verse 46, again, Luke mentions breaking bread from house to house, and it's the exact same phrase in the oldest manuscripts. I think there's a big difference here. Down in verse 46, undoubtedly that's literally just having fellowship around the table. I'm pretty convinced of that. You may disagree, and that's fine. We'll just agree to disagree, and we'll do it as brothers. But I'm also convinced that verse 42 is what we call the breaking of the bread. It's the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. They were steadfast in their attendance at the Lord's Supper. Highest honor ever afforded by a believer. It's to come together around simple emblems at the Lord's Supper and to remember him in his death and his burial and his resurrection. We'll talk some more about that, Lord willing, this weekend too. And prayers. I got to a number of assemblies that on Sunday nights, assuming they have a Sunday night meeting, on Sunday nights they might have about 60% of their 11 o'clock crowd back. And they would consider that fairly successful. But then in the midweek is their prayer and Bible study or prayer and ministry meeting or just prayer meeting, whatever it might be. I get to a lot of assemblies and they probably would consider themselves fortunate if they get 20% out for the prayer meeting. And I must tell you, I cannot figure that out. I was listening to a song on a CD my brother just gave me coming up today. Interesting song, and it says, if you don't pray, you don't have a prayer. It's actually a wonderful song. That might be a little trite or corny, but the song is tremendous and the lessons are excellent. So is the tune, so is the singing, by the way. Great song. And I thought to myself, that's really true. If we aren't people of prayer, we don't have a prayer. We're up against a formidable foe. Peter says he's right around the next corner. He's lurking there. And he's ravenously hungry. He's waiting for his next meal. And if we come unprepared and unprepared, frankly, we might just fall into the clutches of the evil one. We wonder why we're weak. We wonder why we don't see people saved. We wonder why our churches aren't growing. We wonder why there's not the power in our own lives that we see demonstrated in the lives of people in New Testament times. It's not rocket science, folks. It's really pretty simple. I think the basic reason is we are not men and women of prayer. These people were. That's one of the great reasons that they were successful. And verse 43 tells us that this reverential fear, part of our theme verse, came upon every soul. It literally means that it overflowed them, it flooded them. And so many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now I understand that the next couple of verses are tough to apply today. They had all things together, they had all things in common, so they sold all their possessions and goods, and they distributed them to each person as everyone had need. Do we need to do this today? Quite simply, no. We live in the wealthiest country of the world. If you don't believe that, then travel internationally. I think this decade I've been privileged to visit 42 countries of this world, all but two of them more than once. And every single solitary time I come back home, I almost feel like Pope John Paul II getting down and kissing the ground. I'm so happy to be back in the States. And Canadians, too. I mean, we're country cousins here, just right across the border. North Americans are so unbelievably privileged with all that we have. We're so privileged. So we really don't generally need to follow these two verses. These were new Christians, rejected by families. Some of them perhaps rejected by employers. They couldn't find new work. They had a great need. And so it was a unique time period as they sold their possessions. And there was almost a democracy, though the church is never a democracy. But as people had need, they took from this common kitty, hard to apply today, except to spiritualize it again. We should have a lot more in common today as brothers and sisters in Christ than we do. Should treasure our relationship with everyone that names and owns the name of Christ. We should think of our brothers and sisters as He thinks of us. The same blood that it took to save my soul, it took to save every one of your souls. If I am dear to God, every person here tonight is at least as dear to God. There's a great commonality that should be in the church, and yet we're fighting, fractured, fissured. It's just ridiculous what's happened in the church down through the centuries. They had all things common. It's a glorious thing. And so what happens in verse 46? They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, eating their food with gladness and singleness of heart. And what was the end result? Well, they praised God. And they had favor with all the people. That's not just Christians. That's everybody that met them. People were dazzled by the change and the transformation in their lives. And the Lord continued to add to the church daily such as were being saved. Well, it's a wonderful book. We've hardly even touched the surface of the introduction tonight. We're going to be looking first thing tomorrow at the Apostle Paul. Great chapter in the Apostle Paul. We're going to be looking at five major changes in his life immediately after his conversion, when he was then Saul of Tarsus. And one of the first things that we notice about him is that reverential fear of God. God put a claim on his life, and Paul lived it. And Paul died it. He was a living sacrifice. And we're going to notice with him, as tonight we see sort of how the church begins in the advent of the Holy Spirit. First thing tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the beginnings with Paul. And we trust that God will bless his word. Where is he? Should I close in prayer? Yes, no, or maybe so. Thank you, sir. Thanks, John. Father, we are thankful this evening for the word of God and for all of the teachings of it. Thankful for this glorious chapter that we've just begun to look at. We're thankful, our Father, above all, for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the church that is his. The day will come when it will be presented as a glorious church, completely devoid of any spot or wrinkle or blemish, anything that defiles. And we look forward to that moment. But in the meantime, Father, we each have responsibilities, and they're serious ones. We're happy people. We have wonderful fun one with another, but there's a serious side. And so we ask, Father, that we might be serious. So bless your word tonight. Take it and impress it deeply upon our every heart. And grant, Father, that this weekend every life here might be changed so that we might be men and women whose lives count for God, as we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.